Hebrews chapter 13. I am going to try to finish the chapter tonight. We got through verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We talked about love, right? Remember, chapter 11 is faith. Chapter 12, hope. Chapter 13, love. And so, as we're looking here at this last chapter, there's a nice benediction. I want to try to spend a little time on that and kind of just sum up everything, so we'll see how far we get. But we're picking it up in verse 9. So, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I just wanted to read that again. I love that verse. Prior to that, he mentioned how we want to remember those. It's tough scripture for a pastor to teach on. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I think he's talking about the pastors, teachers. The word rule there really is like someone that's in a place of responsibility, leadership. And so it's really remember those who decide among you. A contemporary personal example. The leadership in the church is supposed to be that. You know, the qualifications for being an elder or a deacon in a church, a pastor, is just the basic godly Christian life, along with calling to that office. So, you know, it's not like you got to have this kind of artificial Christian life. It's just the basic Christian life, which is a call to holiness and to exemplifying Christ in the things that we say and do. And so we want to have those contemporary personal witnesses in our lives, people that we can look up to and hold on to the example of them. And in that context, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is an eternal and contemporary mentor in our lives, and not just a mentor or an example. He's the perfect, constant counselor who comes alongside in every moment with eternal decrees set to carry us through eternity. I like that verse. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Father, speak to us tonight. Teach us about yourself. Lord, open our minds and hearts to grow and really blossom and bear fruit, Lord, because of your word in our lives. Do a new work in us tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name. So this section that I just read, now we're going to hopefully get through the whole chapter, but this section that I read from verse 9 through verse 15 is its own little section. Don't be, he says, carried about with various and strange doctrines. That's a really good counsel right there. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. There's always something that will pass through churches, kind of like a spirit, it seems. It's like, oh, look at that. Everyone's barking like dogs now, and it's traveling from coast to coast. What is that about? A friend of mine, when that was going on, it was called the Holy Laughter Movement, and he drove out to hear one of these real famous speakers and, you know, anointed individuals, apparently, that brought this anointing, this blessing upon the church. And he wanted to see it for himself. He had heard a lot about it, and he knew he wasn't seeing fruit from the Lord. But he drove a few hours to hear this guy speak, and he walks in, and there's all these people, and he gets up and talks about the power of God and how we are being freed by this anointing, and then I think his wife, he said, got up and opened the Bible and started to read the Bible and started laughing and couldn't even read the Bible. She just started laughing, and everyone started laughing and making noise. And he got up and says, "If you want this, come forward." And all these people came forward to receive nothing. There was no message. There was no gospel. This outreach was for the movement itself and this interesting laughter, kind of barking like dogs. And he said it was the craziest thing. There was a guy next to him over here that must have had the creaking door anointing, because he sounded like a creaking door opening. And then this guy was waving his arms like an eagle. And he's looking around, he's going, "What are people coming to? Absolutely no glory to Jesus. It was just this fleeting movement." Pastor Chuck used to tell us in school of ministry, he'd say, when you see something like that come through the church, just step back and wait. And he said this, actually, that was easy to identify as not from God, but the ones that we weren't sure about, is that from the Lord or not? You know, what do we do with that, Chuck? He'd say, just wait and look for fruit. And sometimes in these movements, you just see bad fruit. It's like a cultic thing. People get held by leadership, and they're being controlled, and just a different gospel, and you just see bad fruit. So he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. You know, they say you are what you eat, right? So the idea of having the foundation of grace in our lives gives us a healthy Christian perspective and experience. If we wander from the grace of God, we will start having an unhealthy experience every time. And sometimes it's tricky. It can be shrouded in what we might think is holiness. And of course, we're all called to holiness. The grace of God calls us to live a holy life. Matter of fact, Titus says this, Paul says to Titus, the grace of God teaches us to live sober lives, living in godliness, forsaking the lusts of the flesh. The grace of God teaches us that. But then someone will come along with a doctrine that just seems a little different. And the next thing you know, it's undermining the grace of God. Well, that's not holiness. That's something else. I call it legalism. It's one of the strange doctrines that's harmful food that can cause systemic problems from the inside out, right? You start eating something that's not really good for you or something that's bad for you, and it starts to work your whole body from the inside out. You start to feel bad. You got to get rid of that junk out of your diet. So legalism is one of those strange doctrines. It's this, the holy life as a competition with grace. We are saved, and the reason we're saved is because we've obeyed in this way. Whenever it's a Jesus plus doctrine, it's legalism. Now, I've told you about the land of grace, right? And I won't spend too much time talking about it. If you're newer and you've never heard me talk about the land of grace, well, I'll fill in the blanks later. But we can define the place where we live as the land of grace. We dwell there. We make our home there. It's beautiful. And you're free. You can do whatever you want in the land of grace. But grace, there are some boundaries that define what grace is. So as you're trekking through the land of grace, you come to one end of it and there's a sign that says legalism this way. So grace is not legalism. That's a different thing. And you walk through the land of grace. It's this huge expanse. You're free. You're enjoying it. And you come to the other side and it says license to sin this way. Well, that's not grace. So there's your two defining signposts. Legalism is not grace. They can't coexist. And a license to sin is not grace. They can't coexist either. Paul, teaching about grace in the book of Romans, says this. Now you're going to say, so then are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? That's the question. He says, this is what you're going to ask me. I've laid down the foundation of what grace truly is, and I know your first question is going to be, you're saying that we should just sin that grace may abound. Absolutely not. He says, certainly not. because that's the license to sin and that's not grace. But he warns in Romans and especially in Galatians not to confuse the grace of God with legalism. Legalism establishes self-righteousness and leads to death. It requires obedience to some kind of external code that if you hold to, then you will experience all that God has for you. But if you mess up our standard that we've laid for you in legalism, then you don't experience the grace of God and the mercy of God. And so it sets its own rules for what grace and mercy is. Now, there are people that say you have to worship on certain days of the week. And they many times make the mistake of legalism. Because they'll say, well, Chris, you're not worshiping God on the right day of the week. Oh, I'm not. Yeah, so that's legalism. Because now if I do it according to what you say, and it's not clear in the Word of God at all that we should worship on one day or another, then if I'm going to do what you say, then you're going to set the standard for my righteousness, whether I'm living up to your standard or not. So legalism always puts me above you. I'm going to look for somebody else and find sin in their life to make them realize they need to live a better life because I'm way up here and you're way down here. Me up here, you down here. It's a bad doctrine. It just gets in and distracts us from the grace of God. Now, I could spend way too much time on that, but just know this. If there's something that's being added to your life that you're doing, a work that you're doing to prove that you're right with God, and in so doing you think, therefore, I am saved by that, or I am now righteous because of that, which I do, you've fallen into legalism, and you need to run back to the cross, which is right in the middle of the land of grace. Jesus, I need you to save me. And that's it. We're back in that place of grace. So ritualism is another strange doctrine. We have helpful reminders in the Word of God, like communion, the bread and the cup, representing the body and blood of Jesus. We have baptism, water baptism, that represents that inner work that God does in our lives when we surrender to Jesus. But ritualism is taking those helpful reminders and turning them into some kind of magic act with a promise of life. If you do these things, then you'll partake of a special, you know, salvation or grace, or you'll be a real believer, right? Now, that's been developed by old denominations over, well, thousands pretty much of years, to where it's very hard to break free of that. People that believe the body, that the cup and the bread actually become the body and blood of Jesus. The only way that's possible is if there's a certain individual that's qualified to do a certain service that transforms them into these things, and then they have to be the one that give them to you. So now, in order to partake of the grace of God, this is actually a doctrine, you have to come and experience their whole setup and then partake of what they've prepared for you. That's not grace. They've added something else that you need to do in order to partake of grace, and that's legalism, ritualism. It's very dangerous. It becomes like a magic pill. Water baptism. There are certain churches that believe you have to come to our church and have our leadership baptize you with a certain phrase that we say because we have the authority to baptize you correctly. These are real congregations, by the way. They really believe this. And if you're baptized in water in another church, well, you're not really saved. You need to come to our church and let our leadership baptize you this way. Ritualism, not the grace of God. It's a strange doctrine that distracts people from the Lord, hurts their lives. So here's the thing. A lot of times it's, well, then, Chris, let's just get rid of all those rituals. I don't want to make the mistake of all that junk. Let's just get rid of it all. No. Jesus gave us communion, commanded us to baptize in water. So we just are to rightly understand that they represent spiritual things and give God the glory. The license to sin, that's a twisted belief. to think, well, I'm saved by the grace of God, so I'm just going to go ahead and live in sin because I know that God loves me and he's going to forgive me, so I'm just going to do it because I'm saved by grace. You know, that's not grace. The license to sin is not grace. Paul warns strictly against that. You do not understand the grace of God if you think you can live that way. It's this. It's okay. I can manage my sin. Oh, you can you? It deceives you. It deceives you. And what comes out is an evil heart of unbelief, Hebrews 3 says. So we're to exhort one another daily to repent of sin, because sin will deceive us. It's not a license to sin. You don't manage your sin. You confess your sin. A license to sin takes you in an opposite direction where you're adopting, embracing, even teaching sin, living in sin, and all these things lead to death. The strange ritualism leads to death. Legalism leads you away from the grace of God to death. The Jesus plus doctrines, things that you've added in order to be righteous, leads to death, pulls you away from the Lord, license to sin. What happens is you begin to see the scriptures in a different light. There was a gentleman that was involved in a movement called the Jesus Only Movement. Now, I don't have time. It's just too complicated and weird, but basically it attacks the idea of the Trinity and that there's only Jesus now, not the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's only Jesus. What do you do with that, right? It's like, no. So I was trying to go through the grace of God with this guy when I was in Napa, and he could not grab the grace of God because with this strange doctrine of Jesus only, he had committed himself to a different understanding of the grace of God, and he had to check with his pastor every time we talked to see if I was right because he was reading the scriptures from a different lens, word studies that were complicated, secondary definitions, complex sentences that were like, yeah, that's just a weird doctrine. Pulls people away from the Lord. It's like a hologram. I think I've talked about a hologram before, right? Holograms are recorded with a certain kind of laser on an object onto a medium. So like if you had an apple here, the lasers are hitting the apple and refracting or whatever onto the material that records the image. So you hold it up and you kind of go, oh, look, it's like a 3D apple, right? If you take that picture that's recorded with a certain laser and you shine a different laser on it, guess what? That apple just looks all speckled and weird looking and distorted because it's a different laser, a different wavelength. You can't make it out anymore. And that's the problem. The scriptures are written by the Spirit of God, and people come in their own understanding of what they think, and they try to understand the scriptures with a different lens, and they get lost in it because they're not submitting to the truth of God. The foundation of grace that we stand upon in the promises of God, this is the good doctrine, this is the healthy food that strengthens the whole body. It's the Spirit of God that confirms in our hearts that what we're reading in the scriptures is from Him. It's the same laser that was recording the scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God, that is speaking to us in His Spirit and confirming the things that are in God's Word. So the difference between what's living in our lives and what would draw us away into death is the grace of God. Don't be carried away by those strange doctrines that haven't profited those who are occupied by them, but be established by grace. As you can tell, verse 9 is probably one of my top favorite scriptures in the Bible because I hold grace with a death grip. It's so important that we hold to that foundation. Then he goes on. Yeah. Then he goes on to say, we have an altar. Now, I want you to follow his train of thought. Remember, he's writing this to Jewish people that understand all this. It's a little foreign to us, so I'll spend a little time talking about it. But he says this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. From which, that altar, they have no right to eat. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So let me just, real quickly, the Levitical priesthood, the way God set it up is you would bring your sacrifices to the Lord, your grain offering, let's say. You had a bumper crop, you bring a tithe of your grain in, 10% of your grain, and they would take a tenth of your tithe, which is now 1% of what you had in your crop, and they'd offer that to the Lord, and the rest of it, the other 9%, would go to the priesthood and to the Levites to take care of their needs. It was the way God did the ministry back then. Beautiful way to take care of the ministry is through just simply worshiping the Lord, God takes care of the ministry. I like that. And so you brought your animal, and it would be offered as, say, a peace offering before the Lord, and they would take and they would offer the fat and the blood and all that stuff that they weren't supposed to eat. They'd offer that to the Lord, and then they would divide the meat to those that were offering the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that. And it was a way the people in ministry got fed. And so, again, through the worship of God, God's ministry was taken care of. But, and this is what's interesting, the sacrifices that would be made to sprinkle everything in the temple, when the sacrifices were made, that they would sprinkle the blood on something to declare it holy, the horns of the altar itself, the holy place, all of that, or in sanctifying someone, sprinkling them, those sacrifices, they would take the fat and everything and offer that on the altar, and then they would take the carcass and they would go outside of the camp, outside of the place of worship there, and they would offer the whole carcass as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the priests weren't allowed to eat that offering. Any offering that was used to sprinkle blood upon something to declare it holy or sanctified was not allowed to be eaten by them. This is just in the law. That's a holy sacrifice to the Lord. That whole offering is made to God and take it outside the camp, not on that altar, on this altar over here outside the camp, and offer it there, and nobody eats it. So that was in their law. Now look what the author here does beautifully. He says, now there were certain sacrifices that they couldn't eat. They had no right to eat them. They were offered outside the camp, those special sanctifying sacrifices. And he says this, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, we have the right to partake of that sacrifice. There was a sacrifice in the law that the priesthood could not partake of. They had no right to it. He says this, that sacrifice points to Jesus, who was offered outside of the gate, so that we can partake of that meal, his body, his blood given for us. I like this. It's a beautiful word picture of what we have available to us, the benefits of God's grace in our lives. So we want to choose to be there, partaking of Christ, bearing his reproach. You see, the entrance to the land of grace is impossible to naturally cross into. You can't just by yourself say, you know what? I'm just going to live here. You have to come by what? Faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. The only way to come into the promises of God and partake of the grace of God is by faith. And so it would be like if there was a garden, a beautiful garden, and there was a gate that gave you access to that garden, and you're given the right to go in to that place. You see, Jesus said this, John said, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we come by faith to God, and it's like we come to that place of grace, and the gate has been unlocked. There's the lock, It's open, and we open the gate and walk into this beautiful garden, the secret garden, right? The land of grace, and it's free, and you've been invited, and you get to go in. So you say, this is awesome. I have access into this gate that's been unlocked for me by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I get to live in this beautiful place. So you bring a friend with you. They don't know the Lord. Come on with me. I want you to see this amazing thing, this beautiful place. It's free. Come with me. And you come and you open the gate and you walk through, and your friend who does not believe won't come in. And you're pleading with them, come in. And they give you reasons like, well, I don't know, it's getting late. And they have the stupidest excuses. You know, how do I know that it's actually a beautiful garden on the other side of the gate? You know, we just have to believe that there's no wild animal. You're like, please. And you're pleading with them. And they finally do this. They say no. And they take the lock and they lock the gate with them on the outside, and they snap it shut in unbelief and say, see, I'm not even included. That's what unbelief does. It separates you from all that God has. And the crazy reasons that people snap that lock and say, see, all you Christians, you think you're better than us. Snap, you know what? If God's going to allow evil in the world, then how can I trust God? You know, snap, God allowed this in my life, so I'm not going to trust. All the stupid excuses, that unbelief is the lock that snaps shut, their self-imposed lock that they snap shut, and then they say, see, I'm not even included. Church, we want to choose him, and we want to be content with him in everything. We want to come to God in his grace, receive all of his great promises to us. Going to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If anyone would come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is suffering in the Christian life that we embrace in the grace of God. Are you choosing him? Are you content with him? Or is it only when it's desirable and without suffering? So verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. This is another word picture. But we seek the one to come. We have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. So we have the heavenly city. He talked about it in chapter 11, the forefathers. They believed in the city that God builds, whose foundations were laid by God. It's a spiritual city, and they could have gone back to their lives, but they, by faith, said, nope, we trust God for the spiritual city, our home. This world is not our home. The Lord is our home. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and take you, that you may be with me, that where I am, you may also be. This is the land of grace. This is the land of glory. It's not just a heavenly city. It's your house. We have heavenly citizenship. We are a part of the heavenly body. We are to set our minds on things above and find our identity in Christ, glorified in him. Therefore, by him, praise God. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. We're as living stones, Peter said, built together for a spiritual house. You know, it's a privilege, isn't it, to worship God? You know, to gather with other believers and just sing to him. What a privilege. God accepts your worship. I was thinking about this earlier today. Now, I warn you, this isn't in my notes. So at 9:15, you'll know why. No. You know, you offer praise to God. And you know, anybody else still a sinner? I'm finding myself still to be a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And this creates a conflict in my mind. Well, Lord, how can I worship you? I'm still a sinner. I know you saved me by the blood of Jesus. Here's my natural reasoning. So I know I'm not going to hell, but I still have impure thoughts. So I can be lifting my hands like this to the Lord and praising him. And I'll think, I wonder if the people behind me are seeing how spiritual I am. What? Where did that thought come from? That's totally sinful. Oh my goodness, I should just put my hands down. And the thought was, well, how could God receive my worship? It's sinful. It's always going to be marred by sin. Martin Luther addressed this. He said, there's nothing I can do that is free from sin. In my sinful nature, I'm saved, I'm declared holy by God, but I still have sin. It's that great paradox. You're a sinner saved by grace. Saint and sinner simultaneously. It's a great mystery. But so I picture God up in heaven, and he's like, well, Chris wants to worship me, but look at that. Just sin mixed into his worship. How am I ever going to do that? Now, there's only one God, so in my little story here, forgive me. But Jesus comes to the Father and says, Father, I'll take care of it. Well, how are you going to take care of that? It's okay. I'm going to become just like Chris, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to take all of his guilt and all that gross sin in him, and I'm going to separate it out from his worship, and I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to remove it from him once and for all. By my righteousness, I will come and I'll live inside of him. And then when he praises you, it's all dealt with. And the Father says, excellent plan. Now there's only one God. So God sees me wanting to worship him. And he says, Chris, I'm going to need to take care of this in order to receive this. So God, the one that wants to receive my worship, took my place, died for my sins so that he can remove my sin and receive my praise. What a privilege to be able to just do this. In verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you see the confidence in that verse? You can just come to God. Now, I'll say it this way. I don't want to offend anybody. You can just come to God, sins and all, and worship. And guess what? He'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. Do not forget to do good, verse 16, and to share, for with such practices, God is well pleased. It sounds like he's teaching Sunday school at this point or to the first through fifth grade room, right? Don't forget to do good and to share. But it's so true. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I don't know if he's talking about pastors there or city officials, those that were in charge. Either way, there's a responsibility that the leadership had, and he's telling the church to be submissive when you're dealing with leadership, not to oppose leaders, simply to be oppositional. There's something about the United States right now that has me gravely concerned. And it's this, just oppose, question everything, stand up against authority. You know, right now, I can't imagine being a police officer. You pull someone over and say, please step out of the car. No, you can't force me to step out of the car. I know my rights. It's like, and then name calling, and it's like, oh my goodness. I'm so glad they don't give us pastors guns. I just, you know. Yeah, or the congregation. That's great. That's great. That's good. I like that. He's going too long. Yeah, right. Pray for our policemen. Pray for those city officials and those county officials and state officials and federal officials. They need prayer. When President Obama became president, I stood before this fellowship and I said, pray for this president. He could be the greatest president we've ever had. If you were in our church, I said that from the pulpit. I said, we want to pray that he listens to the Spirit of God. When Trump became president, I looked back months later and I realized I never prayed for our president in front of the congregation. I never told the congregation to pray for him. And you know why? Because I was a little concerned about how that might come off. Now, isn't that silly? We need to pray for President Trump that he hears from the Spirit of God. He could be the greatest president this country has ever seen. If we simply pray for him that he would listen to the Spirit of God, we would watch God do a work. We need to pray for our president and the next one coming. Be in prayer. Be in prayer. So anyway, verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. He's talking personally, in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Paul recognized the mystery of prayer, the power of prayer, and he's encouraging the church to pray for him and his ministry so that he can be effective and come to them. There's spiritual warfare all over the place with people that are called to ministry, and we want to be praying for them, praying for our missionaries, absolutely submitting to the Lord in prayer. And so in verse 20, where to go? I think I have too much material. Let's read from verse 20 on. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So he ends the letter with this benediction and then some personal notes. But this benediction really starts with the peace of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. We'll just take a little chunk of this. May the God of peace. This is the nature and character of God. Peace. It's God's peace. It's not simply the lack of conflict. It's not just tranquility or an absence of conflict at all. It's completeness and wholeness and well-being. The Jewish word for peace is shalom. And it means all of that, complete, whole, and having well-being. The priest would bless Israel and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Shalom, shalom. There's no exclamation point in Hebrew. So if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. Shalom, shalom. In the blessing, there's this sense of a double peace upon the people. Shalom, shalom. It's like saying peace with an exclamation point. The fact that God in his nature is the God of peace refutes the idea of good needing evil or peace needing conflict. God in his very nature has peace, and he brings peace to everyone around him. Jesus said this, Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. So the God of peace brings us close to him so that we have peace with God in Christ. And then we have the God of peace. We have peace with God that's foundational there in Romans 5, right? And then we have the peace of God. When we abide in Jesus, we have the peace of God. When we rely on him in prayer, Philippians 4:7 says that we experience the peace of God that passes understanding, the experience of his peace. So the cross and the resurrection is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The cross is not an act to be forgotten, but the act that provides access. A lot of times I want to forget about past suffering, past pain I've been through. And that's very common for people. I just don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. But we are always to take hold of the cross because it's not just suffering. It's that key that we need to unlock the gate that gives us access to all the promises of God in Christ. And so we hold that key. In communion, we take the bread and the cup and we say, Lord, you died for me that I might be free in you. We hold the key. Don't ever lose the key. I can't get back to God. You know, it's so simple. I feel so far from him. Where is he? I remember when I used to worship, I used to be in the Word. You know what you do? You come to the cross of Christ. And right there, you remember he died for your sins and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And suddenly, bling, the key's in your hand. And you open the gate and you walk into the grace of God and you say, Lord, thank you. He brings you back. It's beautiful. And so, our great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Each one of these is a study in and of itself, right? The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will. That word complete is katartizo. And it's a beautiful word. Remember, the God of peace or completeness, wholeness, and perfection makes you katartizo. You know what the definition is? Complete, whole, and perfect. And so God, who is this way, brings you in to who he is in his character. There's another scripture that says he's always transforming us into the image of his son, having this completeness and this wholeness and this perfection. The next time you feel like your life is broken, well, Chris, I'm broken. I just can't seem to get it right. I want you to remember this verse. I'm going to read it again. Now, this is this benediction over the people, right? Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. There you go. Shalom, well-being, and complete perfection through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By him, we thank God, we worship him, and we are separated from our sins, and we are complete in him. And this is an everlasting covenant, an eternal decree. And when I live otherwise, when I say, well, I don't know, still feel like a sinner, maybe God doesn't want me around. Guess what that is? Unbelief. And what does unbelief do? Locks the gate. We don't want to do that. Don't find yourself outside locking the gate going, you don't understand, Chris. I just can't have victory in my life. Jesus is the victory of your life. He's the one that gives you access. I love this benediction, the power of it. Our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, makes us complete. There's a scripture, I don't know if I wrote it down, I'd have to look somewhere in here. Well, it's Ephesians 4. He's given some to the church, some, apostles, evangelists, or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Same word, katartizo, the perfecting together of the saints. The fishermen, when Jesus called them, they were mending their nets, katartizo. They were fixing it all together so there's no more holes, mending. Guess what God does to you and to me when we come together? He mends us. I like that. He equips us. It's all a part of this perfect work that he's doing in us, joined together in Christ. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, Peter says. In every good work to do his will, we build upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. God provides the foundation for our work of faith, our labor of love, our patience of hope. Doing his will, where it says that, to make you complete in every good work to do his will. It's actually, when we're doing his will, it's God accomplishing his will through us. God works it in us, and we work it out, it says in Philippians 2. So as we finish the book, I just want to remind you of a few things. The main point of the book of Hebrews is Jesus, the Lord over all, our continual access to life with God. There were five warnings in the book. Drifting, lest, right? Remember the word lest? Lest you drift away, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you, lest you be immature, lest you be willfully sinning, and lest you turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Drifting was in chapter 2, and it's usually unintentional, and it causes disorientation, right? What happened? I thought I knew where I was. I guess I've drifted. That happened to me all the time down in Southern California. You get in the water at the beach, the lifeguard stands there, your blue towel's right there, you get in the water, you get out of the water, you go over to your blue towel, and why are you on my towel? And you look up, and it's a different guard, and you're like, where am I? Right? Drifting. Not intentional. But God wants to keep you from that by Jesus, who's the Lord over all, and our continual access to life with God. Unbelief was chapter 3, departing from the living God, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, resisting his offer to enter into his rest, not entering his rest. That's more intentional, and we are kept by that as we hold the Jesus Christ. The third warning was immaturity. Not maturing, by the way, in your walk with the Lord puts you at risk and at danger. Spiritually arrested development. There's no place to be static in your Christian life. The land of grace is always moving, and you have to be moving in the Spirit of God. You can't just go, well, here's what I did. I've read my Bible now. I've had my devotion time. That's it. Guess what? God moves on, and we need to catch up. When we started the fellowship here back in 2001, I was writing a song. I think I just shared this recently, so sorry if you've heard this recently. But the words were, over holy mountains, I am bound to go, following closely at your lead. You're the one that strengthens me that I might follow you, calling me to higher still. And I remember looking in my mind's eye, and I was down there in Petaluma, and I just felt like I was chewing on roots, going, this is hard. It's hard to receive from the Lord. And it's just like kind of, and Calvary Petaluma, crazy wonderful anointing on that church. It was just the most precious time. And I would find myself just digging at roots. And I finally look up, and it was in my little mind's eye, it was like, well, Lord, you're way over there on top of the hill with all those rocks, and how did you get there? Well, Chris, you weren't staying close to me. So now I gotta get up to where you are. And I had to climb over these rocks to get up, and I was scraped up and everything. I get up, and it's like, oh, beautiful green pasture. Chris, I prepared this for you. And I want to stay close to Jesus. So I wrote that song thinking, well, here I go, going up to Healdsburg. That seems like a lot of cliffs to get there, you know. It was a big deal starting the fellowship. And I just thought that, you know, these are holy mountains. Following closely at the Lord's lead, I don't need to worry about what's coming. I just need to stay close to you, Jesus, because what Jesus does is he prepares green pasture. And we find ourselves fat and happy in the presence of God, well fed in him. And then, if I get content with myself and not with Jesus, well, I'm fine with the way my life is. You know, there's no pain in my life. I'm not moving from this field. I've got plenty of grass. You go on, Lord. Guess what happens? You're chewing at roots and you go, what happened? And you look up and he's way over there. Like, I've wandered. I've stayed. I need to move with Jesus, and you need to run and get back to him so that he can provide for you that green pasture. And that's when he says to be content. Where am I where it's content? Well, maybe I just wrote that in. But it's this idea, to be content with Jesus in everything is that green pasture that we hold on to and we run with him in. Where did I leave off? So drifting, unbelief, immaturity, willfully sinning, that's turning back to what doesn't work, rejecting the cross. There's no other sacrifice for sin, only a fearful expectation of judgment once you leave what Jesus has provided. I'm going to find another way to get to heaven, and it is willfully sinning against what God's provided in Christ. That's the warning in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, there was the warning, don't turn away from him who speaks from heaven, refusing the gospel, the heavenly message. There's a greater accountability and more severe consequences because it's the full message of God's salvation. Someone can wonder about God, but when you present the gospel and they say, no, thank you, I don't want that, that holds them to a greater accountability because of the full glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the warnings in this book are answered in the theme, Jesus is the complete answer, the Lord of all, our continual access to life with God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have your word written in our hearts. Lord, as we take in your word, Lord, you stir us up. You remind us of the things that you're speaking to us. You draw us into that place of glorifying you in obedience, of enjoying your presence in worship and thanksgiving. Lord, you bubble up prayers in our minds and our hearts that we lay out before you. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. And all these things, Lord, are wrapped up in this, the life that you've given us, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done. So, Lord, tomorrow morning, when we awaken, may we awaken in your presence, knowing that your promises are true for each and every one of us. Lord, tomorrow during the day, tomorrow evening, as the week wears on, may we just hold on to you. Accomplish your will in our lives so that we can thank you and worship you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.